Okay, we're good.
2 Kings, chapter 18. We want to actually begin to look at the life of Hezekiah this morning. We've been looking at the background of his life, what preceded him, and the conditions in which he found himself reigning as a very young man, by the way. There are three accounts of his life that are given in Scripture, historical accounts, and we've read a bit from each of those portions. There's this in 2 Kings, there's the portion in 2 Chronicles, and then there's the portion in Isaiah. And we'll look a bit at some of those, but each of them will have a different emphasis. Each of the books will have a unique viewpoint of the life of Hezekiah. They will all record much of the same events, but some of them will shift the focus a bit to zoom in on one or the other aspects of his life. And so it is here in 2 Kings. I would suggest that in 2 Kings we begin to see some of the principles that governed the life of Hezekiah. And I guess that's a good thing since we have this account first before we get to the other ones in 2 Chronicles and in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah will focus on that period of time, particularly at the beginning of Hezekiah's sickness unto death. That's where it almost begins. And 2 Chronicles will focus on another aspect that, Lord willing, we'll look at in the couple of days ahead. So we come now to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and he brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah, and in Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. As was mentioned at the outset, this was a critical time in world history, particularly for the nation of Israel, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. This time preceded and was about to begin a transfer of world power in that area from the kingdom or the rule of Assyria as the dominant force in the world to the Babylonian rule. Already in our reading, we've had mention at least of two of the three of the major rulers of the Assyrian Empire. We had mention of Tiglath-Pileser, as sometimes he's referred to. We've had mention here of Shalmaneser, and we'll see also Sennacherib. The Assyrians were a particularly brutal people, and archaeology and history records some of the cruelties that they exacted on their subjects and victims and those that they conquered, particularly brutal and fierce people. And so it was an ominous time in that sense. It was beginning a time of transition that would begin with the Babylonian rule of that period of time that we're actually living in now, prophetically referred to as the times of the Gentiles, time of Gentile rule over that particular part of the world. It's extended until the day in which we find ourselves living. So interestingly, we have a sort of a historical connection with that period of time. I find it also at least of some interest that the times of the Gentiles would begin with a focus on the country that we know today as Iraq, which was the Babylonian Empire in that day. And it's at least interesting to me that we find the focus once again being shifted to that particular part of the world and to Iraq more specifically. So I think that's at least worthy of thinking about. There was pressure, and you read about this in the prophets, particularly Isaiah and some of the other prophets, pressure to form these coalitions, pressure to form political alliances, pressure to align yourself with other countries to be able to resist the onslaught. So in Isaiah, you'll read about Egypt and Assyria and Moab and Babylon and Tyre and some of these other countries around. And so Hezekiah had to face that pressure. We've already seen that he had a wicked father, one of the worst kings to ever rule in Judah up to that stage. So personally, that was his background. And yet, this characteristic emerges that was one of the chief qualities, if not the chief quality, that governed the life of Hezekiah. Verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 5, I would suggest that that is the key to his life. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. At that time, people had their trust in a lot of things. People had their trust in a lot of places, if you will. But Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. You find at the beginning that there's mentioned in verse 4 that he removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses made. You see, what you have contrasted is the false confidence of the people, where they were placing their confidence in the false gods, in the gods who could not save, in the impotent gods. And Isaiah, the prophet of this period of time, will mock them. He'll use that bit of satire, if you will, and try to point to them the foolishness of their actions. You go out into the woods, he said, and you chop down a tree. You chop it down, and you form it into an image, and you bow down and worship the tree, and then the pieces that are left, you cook your breakfast with. And the thing can't talk, and it can't hear. And if you knock it over, you got to pick it up again. And he sought to show them the folly of trusting in those things, in idols, and in those that were actually no gods, false confidence. It is amazing, isn't it, what people will place their confidence in and trust in. And so Hezekiah sought to remove these things that were false confidence, if you will. You notice also that it is going to be the place where he himself will be tested. He will be tested there. And when Sennacherib comes against him, when the king of Assyria comes against him, Watch what they say in verse 19. The Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Where are you placing your trust? If you say, and they're but empty, vain words, I have counsel and strength for war, now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which a man, if a man lean, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that trust on him. But if you say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? And has said to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Who are you trusting in? Where is your confidence? This is what the enemy was saying to him when he was tested. And I want to tell you, in life, as a believer in Christ, that's where the test will come for you. And it'll come for all of us. Where is your confidence? The false confidence of the people. He removed the high places. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves. And he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And it's the first time we've had that brazen serpent mentioned since it was used in the wilderness. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Himself. It's mentioned in John chapter 3. When referring to Himself and His own work and what it means to trust. And what it means to be saved, to look and live. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A very picture of the Lord Jesus, the brazen serpent, that serpent that was cast in brass, bronze, and lifted up as the judgment of that serpent represented by the brass on the pole. Whoever looked could live. And now they had taken it and burned incense unto those days. And you know what Hezekiah did with it? He took it. And it says he broke it up in pieces. And he called it Nehushtan, which is a fancy Hebrew word that means it's nothing but a piece of metal. You people are worshiping a piece of metal. It has no inherent power in it. It was an object that God used as a lesson. And now you're taking that and burning incense unto it? Nehushtan, just a piece of scrap. You know, there's people who trust in relics. I mean, someone once said that there's enough supposed pieces of wood that are supposedly from the cross of Christ that you could build a good-sized cathedral out of them. I mean, there are people who claim to have milk from Mary's breast. And there's all sorts of objects that people trust in, and relics. You remember one day when the Lord Jesus was going about on a very important engagement, at least for one man, for Jairus, because his daughter lay dying. And the last thing he wanted was the Lord to be interrupted. And all of a sudden the Lord stops in the middle of the crowd and says, Who touched me? And the disciples are like, I don't know that they would have said it irreverently, but it was almost like, you know, well, duh, I mean, you're in the middle of a crowd. Obviously, a whole bunch of people touched you. No, 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 the Lord said. Virtue hath gone out of me. Power hath gone out of me. Somebody touched me in a different way. And the woman came trembling, exposed, confronted by the Lord. He knew who touched him. He knew how she touched him. He knew why she touched the hem of his garment. Why did he then seemingly embarrass the woman. Because to have an issue of blood as she had for all those years rendered that woman unclean. No rabbi would have allowed her within 6 feet of him, lest he be himself defiled and considered unclean. And so she came face to face with the Savior, and he spoke those words, "Woman, thy faith hath saved thee." Because salvation is face to face with the Lord Jesus. You see, it's a face to face meeting in that sense. It's a personal encounter with the Lord Himself. And I believe if he hadn't done that, that woman would have gone away and they would have said, "Hey, how did you get healed?" "Well, I touched the hem of his garment." Where can we get a piece? I mean, how can we, if we only had just a piece of that garment? Power wasn't in the garment, was it? It was in the one who wore that garment. "And thy faith has saved thee." Not just even in the touching, but in your belief. And so, what a critical thing it was. So they were trusting in relics and objects. And Hezekiah, the young man, broke these things down and tore them to pieces. He trusted in the Lord. Verse 6 says, he clave to the Lord. He clave to the Lord. That's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, where it is said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave like glue unto his wife." And that's an intimate picture, if you will. And in that sense, Hezekiah, he clave to the Lord, stuck to him like glue, if you will, in dependence. Dependence. One of my favorite characters, I know I've mentioned him before, I've probably mentioned him to y'all, but I mention him again. He's found in 2 Samuel. He's one of David's mighty men. And he's found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You talk about having to overcome. His name was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. So I don't know which was worse for him or the father. Who are you? I'm the son of Dodo. But it says of him that he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together, 2 Samuel 23:9. And the men of Israel were gone away, and he rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. Couldn't separate him from the sword. Same word that's used there. Almost like he had to take a crowbar and pry his hand away from the sword. He probably was the originator of the bumper sticker that said, "You can have my sword when you pry my cold dead fingers off of it," you know. But anyway, he had that sword, and you identified him with the sword because he clave to it. That's the way we ought to be. We ought to be so identified with the Word of God that it's inseparable from us, and people think we're one with it, and it's one with us. Clave, trust, dependence. And that's the way it was with Hezekiah. He clave to the Lord. And because he clave to the Lord back in 2 Kings 18:6, he departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now notice in verse 7 the word prospered. Now, I'm, as you might note, using the King James Bible because, you know, I always figure it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But anyway, if you get one of Uncle Bill's $10 or $15 Strongs, I forget which it is, 15? That's the big one, it's 15. If you get one of those, or if you use Bible software for the same purpose, whatever means you use, just use it. You'll notice that in verse 7, that word prospered, as it's translated here in the version that I'm using, the English version I'm using, I mentioned the other day that the word success in the King James Bible is only used one time, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt have make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The word that is there translated success is translated here prospered. Same word. Interesting, isn't it? That the Lord was with him and he prospered. He had good success. Why? Because he did what Joshua 1:8 says. Not only did he meditate in the Word of God, but he observed to do according to all that was written therein. You see, cleaving to the Lord in dependence, as we read the Scripture, is always connected with following the Word of God. Trusting in the Lord is evidenced by keeping the truth of God's Word. And so that's what characterized Hezekiah from the very outset. It's crucial. I don't think there is any lesson more important for believers in the Lord Jesus to learn than the lesson of dependence. And I don't think this isn't one of those lessons that we learn like certain math formulas when we're, you know, in elementary school and then we never use them again. This is one that we will learn throughout life because we learn it on a daily basis. And that's the reason why you will find yourself as a believer, and I will find myself as a believer in situations that are beyond me. Because I'll then have to learn to trust, not in my own resources, not in my own skill set. I'll have to learn what it means to depend upon the Lord and to look to Him for what He can supply, to look to Him for the strength that He alone can give. Because Christianity, as we've been learning, and Brother Keith has been so ably by God's grace bringing before us in the evening messages, it's not a rote thing or a ritual thing, is it? It's a relationship. Christ liveth in me. And in that relationship, I learn daily what it means not to have confidence in the flesh, but for my confidence and my trust to be in the Lord. And in order to do that, the Lord will have to allow certain things to come into my life, not only to test that confidence so much, but to develop it. So that the Lord might prove Himself and strengthen us in those areas. And the Lord may allow weakness to come into my life. The Lord may allow tragedy to come into my life. The Lord may allow sickness to come into my life that I might learn the lessons. It was true with the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, you read about him. And it's interesting how 2 Corinthians 11 ends and how chapter 12 begins. Chapter 12 is a man caught up into paradise who heard things, saw things, not lawful for a man to even utter. Most people believe, as they study this, that Paul was referring to himself because he's going to switch the persons of the language as he moves down through the chapter and speak in the first person. Lifted up to the heights of paradise itself, visions that he wasn't even allowed to utter. In chapter 11, verse 33, I was let down in a basket over the wall to flee for my life. So you got the man who was exalted to heaven. You got the man that was stuck in a basket and lowered over the wall so he could get out of there. And so you see the low and you see the high. And then Paul says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He prayed for others. He saw them delivered. There was a point in Paul's ministry where they came by and got cloths and were healed. Others he prayed and saw that they were brought back from the point of death. But three times he asked the Lord. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Because he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. No, I tell you, the world knows nothing about that lesson, do they? They know nothing about the power of God and the power of Christ that is manifest through the weakness of a vessel that's used. Gideon, the rough, cheap, I don't guess you have it up here because you make a lot of your own bread, at least at family camps. You know, we used to buy with our kids what we call duck bread. You know what duck bread is? We'd go to the day-old store, and you got the stuff that was even more than a day old. And back then, for about 10 cents for three or four loaves or whatever it was, you got the old bread, and we'd take it to feed the ducks in the park. We lived in Jacksonville. Duck bread. I think of that when I think about Gideon. He was just an old barley cake. You know, the lowest form of meal, common food, Gideon. Get an army together to go against the Midianites. Lord, is this enough? Well, it's not enough. It's too many. Whittle them down. And then whittle them down again until you just got a few hundred. And here's what I want you to do. Tell them to take a jar, an old clay pot, and a light, and a horn. I mean, what a battle plan. I've always wondered about those men like Joshua and like Gideon who had to go to the men. It's one thing for the Lord to tell you, but now you got to go and tell the troops as the leader, here's the plan. And those clay pots that had to be broken to allow the light to shine forth and the word of the trumpet to sound forth. And for God to accomplish His victory, not with 10,000 men, but with 300. How contrary to the principles of the world. And we need to get it, don't we? We need to get it as local churches. God doesn't have to have some big organization, some big thing. God delights in choosing the weak things, the foolish things of this world, that the wisdom of this world might be confounded. I think that's why He uses folks like me to whatever capacity He does, because folks will look at me and think, it must be the Lord. It couldn't be coming from you. I used to tell a friend of mine, well, I told him once, that's all I needed. We used to study together in Scripture and for long hours in the day, and I told him once, you know, I said, sometimes I have a problem with pride. And he laughed and looked at me and said, why? What do you have to be proud of? Like I said, I only told him that once. That was it. You know, I didn't need any more. What do you have to be proud of? And the Lord delights in taking the things the world, as Paul would say in the old King James language I use, that are not zeros as far as the world is concerned. And using them and stretching them beyond their means. I'm amazed at the people of God and what gets accomplished by the people of God. Without big organizations, without big fanfare sometimes, just as the people of God are faithful to look to the Lord in dependence for what He can do. I was in a city fairly recently, and it's been a year or so ago, and there's a man there. You know, sometimes when you go to speak at a place, even if you're there for a couple of weeks, Sunday morning can be a hello, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are you? Well, yeah, I'm good too. You know, and you never see the person again kind of thing. You don't always get to know folks like that unless you get in their homes or you eat with them and things like that. And so anyway, there was this one fellow. I'd seen him, I don't know for how many years I'd seen this fellow when we come to that particular meeting, and I always thought the fellow was just, mentally challenged. You know, he just seemed that way when I saw him in the meeting. And one day he came up to me in the meeting, and he would come up to me, and he would stand there like that and look. Now, this man is married, 4 kids, and so he'd stand there and look. And eventually he would say, if you stood there long enough, hello. So I got talking to somebody about him one day, spoke his name, and said, you know he's an engineer at the nuclear plant. Now that was kind of scary. That kind of worried me, you know. And I thought, really? You know, he speaks fluently three languages. I'm thinking, English must not be one of them, you know. But he, remember, he's an engineer, okay? So he comes up to me one day, and as we're talking, he says, I want you to go with me today. I'd already heard about his experiences driving in a car. One night we're at his table for dinner, and there's about 12 of us. And so his wife calls his name and says, will you seat the people? We're all standing around the big table. And so I could see, you know, he's calculating already the volume of space that would be taken up by each individual if I placed them here and there. And finally, we all just almost at once said, we'll find a seat, because we figured if we didn't, we'd be there all night just while he figured which seats we're going to be in. And so he asked me, he says, will you go with me? I want to go visit somebody. Well, they have an Awana program. And their Awana program is made up primarily of inner city, you know, type of young people that come. So he wanted to go visit this family because the kids came and he was concerned about the father. And so we go over to the house at this housing project, and we go up in there and there's 3 or 4 kids playing, you know, whatever, Xbox, Nintendo, whatever it was. And I sit down at the table with the wife that's there and with this fellow, and we're waiting, and this guy hadn't shown up yet. He's supposed to be off work. He says, I don't know where he is. He may show up at any time. He may not. It's Friday, you know, payday. And so I said, okay, well, I'm ready to go. You know, and this brother said, no, I think we'll wait another 15 minutes. All right. So, you know, 15 minutes go by, we wait. The guy still isn't there. I'm like, well, that's our clue. You know, let's, you ready to go? I think we'll wait a little bit longer. Well, that went on about 3 or 4 times. And wouldn't you know, the fella finally showed up. And when he did, this engineer pulled his little New Testament out of his pocket. And I wondered if I was even looking at the same man. It just flowed. He just masterfully took that little New Testament and brought before that man the gospel of Christ and pleaded with him about his soul and about his condition. My jaw just dropped. I never said a word. I just sat and listened. Could this be coming from the... You see, the gifts that God gives don't always necessarily have to correspond with the skill set, do they, that you might have in other areas. Sometimes they can be compatible, sometimes they're not. What a marvelous thing it is that He's the one who chooses. He's the one that gifts. He's the one that gives different abilities. As we look to Him in dependence, there's the key. That was the key in the life of Hezekiah. I want to turn to one Old Testament passage, and we'll close with this. It's found in the book of Jeremiah. Again, I'm sure it's familiar to you, but it's not from Old Testament, perhaps from New, because it's quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at least a part of it. It's Jeremiah chapter 9, at the end of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, verse 23, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, the word glory, as used in Scripture, has a variety of meanings, but generally speaking, you can translate that boast. And why do people boast in something? They boast in it because they're good at it. So it carries the idea behind it of boasting or placing your confidence in something. Let not the wise man glory or boast or even place his confidence in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Neither let the rich man glory in his riches. Now, if you take those three things and you place those as categories, wisdom, might, or strength, or power, and riches, intellect, power, wealth, in those three categories, or in a combination of those categories, is everything the world trusts in. How smart you are, how powerful you are, whether it's in physical prowess or whether it's in other forms of strength. We talk about a man who's a powerful man in this world, doesn't necessarily mean he's physically strong. Or how rich a person is. That's everything the world trusts in. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And then he says an interesting thing. I wonder sometimes to myself as I read Old Testament what the Israelites thought when they read these things. How it must have hit them. The days come, he says, when I'll punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, and listen how he groups them. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. He groups them, lumps them all together. Judah, Egypt, Edom, puts them all on the same level, doesn't he? Let not the wise man boast in the wisdom or the wealth or the riches or any of that, but boast in this. Oh, how we need to communicate to our children, to our young people, what is true wealth? They're bombarded with the world's idea of what it means to boast in certain things. What it means to place our confidence in things. What it means to be significant as far as this world is concerned. And oh, how we who are believers need to communicate to our children what it means to be truly wealthy and rich, and all the rest. And so, our confidence, and is this passage that Paul will quote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the foolish things of the world and glorying in the Lord. So may the Lord help us to learn this basic principle of the life of Hezekiah, dependence upon the Lord. And the Lord will help us through life as He gives us lessons to learn through the various means that He chooses. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, sometimes these things are easy to talk about in a sense, but a whole lot harder to put in shoe leather. A whole lot harder to apply personally to our own lives. We're human. None of us enjoys infirmities and weaknesses and distresses and persecutions, tragedy. We're not stoics. We are people of emotion and feeling. You've made us that way. It's not unnatural. And yet, above and beyond all of that, you are the God who has your hand on the thermostat of life. You control the heat, the pressure, the how much. And we're placed in situations that do stretch us, stretch our faith. And yet, you're the God who loved us enough to give your Son to die for us on Calvary's cross. You have proven yourself to us. You have proven that you are worthy of our trust and our dependence. can be placed squarely, solely in you. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. So we thank you. We're not just taking a shot in the dark. You've proven yourself to us by the giving of your Son. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.